Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 11 through 17. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague upon my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe all my laws." Shall we pray? Lord, we ask once more for your light as we look into your word. Speak to our hearts this morning as we try to discern some wisdom and some help, some instruction and some encouragement. Teach us this day as we look together in the scriptures, in Jesus' name, amen. Most of us get this feeling that there is a storm forming. Dark clouds across the nation, spiritually speaking, seem to be imminent. And a lot of Christians, a lot of people are wondering what the rest of this year will look like. We've had enough of 2020, and we're not really quite sure what 2021 will look like. This well-known scripture offers powerful words of hope, and we want to see that here. We want to be able to apply some of the wisdom that is here to our own life, so that when we look out beyond the walls of the kingdom, out there, we might be able to help within our own heart, that the anxiety will be suppressed, we can do away with it, and we can trust in our Lord. We need to realize the words are offered here as a call to repentance to all who wander away from God. And if I took the time to talk about it, as I have over these last few weeks, about how far the church, how far the nation has wandered away, I wouldn't have time for the rest of the message. We need to realize that the words are offered as a call to repentance to all who wander away from God. And you must be aware that the church across our land has wandered far away from God. She's a long way from home. And the journey back would be a long one should she ever choose to repent. we may assume and understand. That all who wander from God know that sometime in their life they belonged to Him. Most people who wander away know that sometime in their life they came to realize, they made a choice, or for lack of a better word, they made a decision to receive Christ as their Savior, to repent of their sins, and to follow Him. But you and I both know that maintaining that joy, that gladness, that faithfulness is not as easy as it seems. And people wander away. We want to talk a little bit about that. These words are a call to repentance. Not just for the church, but for each and every son or daughter of the Lord Most High. As I mentioned earlier, this is a well-known scripture, offers powerful words of hope. Preachers have brought messages about this, and politicians have even quoted it. I remember getting so excited when Ronald Reagan used it in one of his speeches. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That encouraged a lot of Christians across America. At least we have a president who claims Christ is Lord and is not afraid to use Scripture. I think one of the problems is then was that it just kind of bolstered this idea that all we need to do is pray for America and not the church, or pray for America and not ourselves. Because the promise that is here is not for everyone. It is for those who belong to Him. Do you belong to Him? This prayer, this admonition is for you. If only people would pray, then God would heal America. We'll look a little bit more closely at that, but God's not going to heal America before He heals the church. And if the church does not repent and seek healing, then the land will not be healed. And if the individual Christian does not start praying for healing within each and every heart and life, then the church will not repent. There are some things we would like to look at this morning. And we want to move. We'll look a little bit closely at this first point, and then we'll move quickly through the other points. First point, salvation is of the Lord. There's some groundwork I'd like to lay there. Children are prone to wander. A loving father corrects his children. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to our prayers, and we'll look at three different ways that that happens. Salvation is from the Lord. Children are prone to wander. A loving father corrects his children, and our Father responds in wonderful ways. Salvation is of the Lord. When we talk about salvation, we must always understand what salvation means. First of all, it means that you have been saved from the wrath of God. We don't like to think about that so much. But the Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 3 said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It means those who do not believe in Christ Jesus The wrath of God is just waiting. Imagine a great big lion with its paws down on a rat. And that critter is just squirming, trying to get away, because his doom is very near. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Apostle Paul described the danger unbelievers risk several times, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, in accordance with your hardness of your heart and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. For all who believe, for all who refuse to receive Christ, you are just mounding up God's wrath against you. And once it is revealed, it's going to overwhelm all of your pride, all of your unbelief. There is nothing in ourselves that would cause us to earn or deserve salvation. Nothing. If God chooses to save anyone, it is because he is merciful. Again, Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is quoting Moses, the writings of Moses, when the Lord told him, God told Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. In other words, it's not because you get to choose God, or it's not because you get to walk that way. It is because God who shows his mercy. Salvation is of God. It is not of ourselves. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is freedom from the bondage of sin. Christ Jesus releases us from that bondage of sin. He sets us free. So we are called again in Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are called to a life of constant repentance. Salvation is of the Lord. And God had called the Israelites to be his chosen people. They were all sinners. From the very beginning, they were all sinners. Yet the Lord showed his grace and his mercy to each and every one of them. I keep hearing this argument by the agnostics and the unbelievers that, well, they don't like the Old Testament God. If there's a God at all, they don't like the Old Testament God because he was always angry and vengeful. I like the New Testament God because he was so gracious and merciful and kind. God was gracious and merciful to the people of Israel. We see his grace displayed there. Everywhere. We see his patience everywhere, and it's a little bit scandalous. I don't have time to go through all of the examples, but let me just remind you of a few. Genesis chapter 12, he had called Abraham at this time in Genesis 12, his name was still Abram, and his wife's name was still Sarai. But because of a great famine in the land, after Abram had been called, there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and they went down to Egypt for food. And he told Sarai, his wife, look, you're a very lovely lady. They might kill me to take you. So tell them that you're my sister. Do you remember that story? Abram was a liar. And then he did it again. Chapter 20. After the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, after that those two cities were destroyed, he moved on to the city of Gerar and to the king. He used the same lie again. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Do you remember the book of Judges? We have stories about heroes there. You know, Gideon and Samson. Wonderful stories we like to tell our children, but when you really start looking at the book of Judges, there is more darkness and sin and failure there than there are heroic events. But during those heroic events, God is showing his grace in response to prayer. God was gracious and merciful. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We see that with the people of Israel all the way through the Old Testament. So the salvation from the Lord is within the historical context of what we're reading in 2 Chronicles 7. Now David had established the kingdom, and Solomon his son built the temple. In our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, there was a great festival that had been called to celebrate and to dedicate this temple. And if you read the first part of the chapter, the glory of the Lord came down and descended into the Holy of Holies, and the presence of the Lord filled the temple. God was pleased. And the people worshiped the Lord. That was a good day, right? Would you say that was a good day? Glorious, beautiful temple, so that God may receive sacrifices, that people may worship him, and his presence filled the temple. They could see his fire and his smoke and knew he was near. And in our text, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and he had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. I have heard your prayer, Solomon. You'd almost expect him to say, well done. Good boy. But in verse 13, he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. He gives them a warning. These threats sound like the plagues that God used to break the pride of Egypt. Why would God do that? Why would he say that? This wonderful day, this beautiful day. All right, everybody's gone home. Solomon's getting ready for bed, and the Lord comes to him. We can presume it's through prayer, or assume it's through prayer. And he tells them, I have heard your prayer. and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Why would God say that? Because God the Father knows that children are prone to wander. Right? And when we look at the history of the children of Israel, they were wanderers. They were unbelievers. The Bible calls them stiff-necked. Israel as a nation had a bad habit of wandering. And God was just telling Solomon, "These are my children. They will always be my children. And when they wander, I will correct them." A loving father corrects his children. A loving father should correct his children. Most of us have all been parents, and most of us have experienced these cute things our little toddlers do. You can literally catch them with icing on their face. "Did you eat that cupcake?" "No, little Tommy did it." "Well, what's that on your face?" "Them's boogers." "Big eye." What is so precious a memory at the age of 4 is not behavior that you would accept at 15. And as we understand that we as sinners come to maturity in Christ and know that repentance is a discipline that is a daily habit, a daily work, a daily call, we should protect ourselves against wandering. And how do we do that? In a moment we will see, but we need to see that a loving father corrects his children. When we wander, he is going to correct us. Deuteronomy 8:5, the Bible says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Hebrews 12:6. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Put it bluntly, it's almost one of those words that we don't like to talk about anymore, but God spanks his children because he loves them. When they need it, he will correct his child. And when children wander far away, he will bring pain in their life to get them to turn around. And I cannot help but see that that is what is going on now. And for us to understand as Christians, it brings a lot of anxiety in our hearts and in our lives because we don't know what's going to happen. We need to rely upon him. We need to lean upon him. Repentance must start right here. It must start in my life. It must start in your life. Because we really have no control over everyone else, only us. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Salvation is from the Lord. Children are prone to wander. The children of Israel were known to wander. Israel as a nation had a bad habit of wandering, and I must say, the New Testament church, the modern church, has a bad habit of wandering as well. The New Testament Christian, the individual believer, has a bad habit of wandering as well. We struggle with temptations every day. I know I do. I know you do. A loving father corrects his children, even when they wander far away. How does a nation find their way back home? How does a believer, any believer, find his or her way back home? Our text says, if my people, he's specific here. He doesn't say Israel. He does not group them all into the name of the nation. He says, if my people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the same word we derive church from today, who are called by my name. We are known as Christians, and that is a name that did not come from the Lord himself. He did not say that from this day forward thou shalt be known as Christians. That was pinned on the church from a Roman pagan in one of his letters. He called them Christians. And it stuck. If my people who are called by my name, we know them to be Israel. What does Israel mean? When God gave that name to Jacob, it literally meant Prince of God. And if we are of the faith of Abraham, we are of the royal family of God and called by his name. What an honor. What a grace. What a mercy. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. If you remember last week's message, we talked about Psalm 19. We looked at a metaphor that was a glorious picture of God's creation and the stars in the sky and in the sun. We talked about the reality of his righteous law. And we talked about the appropriate response, humility, before him, avoiding presumptuous prayer. Humble themselves and pray. You want to be ready for 2021? Come before the Lord in prayer more fervently, more faithfully, more regularly than you ever had. Be aware of his presence. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to the prayers of the humble. If you've got any pride in your life, it needs to go away. It needs to be put to death in order that he may have room to dwell in your heart. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to the prayers of a loving child. And I don't mean this as some sort of sympathetic insipid kind of affection that's equivalent to a Hallmark card. This is love that seeks his face, that desires to know him, that longs to be near him. I think I've talked about this before, but this is by way of illustration. We all understand salvation. It takes away God's wrath. It gives us eternal life. It releases us from the bondage of sin that we may be able to go to heaven. And we all look forward to being with our loved ones there again and being happy. His love for you is eternal love. Your love for him should be eternal love. His love for you is passionate love. Your love for him should be passionate love. Is it? Now, if you understood what I was just talking about in my illustration about wanting to get to heaven so that you could be with those loved ones who have gone on before, then you've missed my point. Because the first one you should desire to see when you leave this place of suffering, the first one you should long to see, is the face of your Redeemer, the one who gave himself for you. That is the kind of love and devotion we should be nurturing in our hearts. And the one thing that's going to get in your way of that kind of health, spiritually speaking, is if you keep pride in your heart. You refuse to humble yourself. Yes, you will see your loved ones there. But he should always be first, now and then and forever. Well, preacher, he's going to be so busy he won't have time for me. If he knows when every sparrow falls, if he knows the number of hairs on your head, he has time for you. If he can name the stars in the universe, he will have time for you. Because there will be no limits at all there. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, our Father responds in wonderful ways to the prayers of a loving child. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to the prayers of the penitent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, we must repent. And I have to break this down. You must repent. I know that I'm probably preaching to someone, to most of you could all be the choir. Indeed, everywhere Sunday morning, you are the choir. You're faithful. You're here every Sunday. But there's always some place in your life that repentance is needed. And it is a discipline that we must work through and keep habitually in our life. The Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. He will hear your prayer. He will forgive your sin. He will deliver you from it. And as a consequence of that, the land will be healed. Because of the sins of Israel, one of the first things that began to suffer was the land. Because of the repentance of anyone in Israel, the first thing that was restored, or the last thing that was restored, first thing that was restored was their relationship with God. The last thing that was restored was the land. Right now, you could say that our land is under threat of suffering. And if that is to be restored, then repentance must start with each individual Christian. Each individual believer. Have you wandered? I'm not talking about the nation. Have you wandered far away? He will hear. You first. He will forgive. You first. Salvation is of the Lord. Children are prone to wander. A loving father corrects his children. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to the humble. Our Father responds in loving ways to the prayers of the God lovers. Our Father responds in wonderful ways to the prayers of the penitent. He hears the prayers of the true or the sincere children who are obedient to the Father. Most of my generation knows or knew someone who lived through or experienced what has been come to know, be known, at least in my generation, as the Great Depression. People still call it that. It was not the first depression that America had suffered. There have been several. There was one that came about in 1857 and into early 1858. There were bank failures, there were industry failures, people were out of work, unemployed, through most of the Northeast. Farmers couldn't get crops to market, so they couldn't get money to pay their notes. I mean, it was a real depression. The crash happened October 14th, 1857. And some historians say that that put a panic, not just a financial panic or an economic panic or a political panic on the nation, that it brought about, they say it brought about a revival. And there was a revival about that same time, but the revival did not come because of this depression. A Christian layman by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier had a burden to pray. He paid for an advertisement in the local newspaper calling for a prayer meeting during the lunch hour on Wednesday. He rented a hall for 1 hour every Wednesday. In New York, and I'm reading from J. Edwin Orr's book, The Revival of the Century, businessmen's prayer meetings were started on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857. The crash did not happen until a month later, or nearly a month later. Just 3 weeks before the crash, out of the population of 1 million in New York City with Brooklyn, just 6 men participated. That was the first Wednesday prayer meeting. 1 week later, 20 attended. On October 7th, there were 40. And these were not the figures of a panic. October 14th, on the day of the crash, about 100, only 1 in 1,000 of the working force participated in these meetings. Attendance increased unspectacularly by December 15th. And by December 15th, the banking crisis was considered over. It was not until mid-February, 4 months after the crash and 2 months after the recovery, that these Fulton Street prayer meetings overflowed to the John Street Church. Only then the number of intercessors, number of prayers, passed the 2,000 mark. Rather than immediate panic-stricken meetings, the panic and recovery and 4 months passed before prayer movement became phenomenal. Thus, these small meetings began by Jeremiah Lanphier on this day led to the Great Third Awakening. This was the first revival meeting beginning in America with worldwide impact. The revival spread to Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, Europe, South Africa, India, Australia, and the Pacific Islands. Now, they don't teach us these stories in history classes anymore. There's a lot they don't teach us anymore. But because one man sought repentance, one man humbled himself, things began to change. If you've been struggling with what to do or what to think about this coming year, if you've been struggling with fears, trust Him. Seek Him. You're going to find courage. You're going to find comfort. You're going to find strength by learning to love the Lord more than anything else. And the only way you can do that is through prayer. When you do so, He will take your fear away, and He will give you peace. Shall we pray? Lord in heaven, thank You for this day and for giving us one another. Thank You for giving us Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Help us as Your people to live faithfully for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.